All right. Well, the clock is ticking, so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we're so very grateful for the privilege to be able to be gathered here in your name. We thank you for the great presentations we've heard upon your word, and we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts now, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in a way that would be, of course, accurate to your word, that would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, I ask that you would just enable me to present your word clearly and accurately. And we ask, of course, that you would truly be glorified in our time together. And we thank you for that. Amen. Well, you've probably heard this, and I think I shared this a few years ago, but there was a local priest and pastor stood by the side of the road holding a sign, and it read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around before it is too late." Suddenly, a car raced by, and the driver screamed out the open window, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts!" A few seconds later, they heard the screech of the tires and a big splash, and the pastor turned to the priest and said, "Maybe we ought to make a new sign like, 'Bridge out ahead.'" Anyway, I know, it's not that funny. But it illustrates bad communication. And if there is a book in the Bible where there's been a lot of bad communication, in my opinion, it's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very, very unique. It's dynamic. And if you understand it correctly, I believe it's highly motivating. Here is how I see the book of Revelation in one sentence. This is what I believe it's teaching us. Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. Christians who faithfully endure. And we're talking about endurance. We'll get into that. What that means, means remaining faithful through tough times, through difficulties, through the spiritual warfare that we encounter. Here's the background of the book, and then we'll get more into the message of it. It's written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It is addressed to believers in Jesus Christ. This is not an evangelistic book. I know people have used it evangelistically, and that's okay, but there are only two verses in the entire book that even relate to the freeness of the offer of the gift of eternal life. It's originally written to seven churches of Asia Minor, real churches at that time. And in my opinion, it was written in 68. I know the, most contemporary commentators and Bible teachers, et cetera, believe it was written in 95. I'm not going to take time to go through this, but I've got my reasoning for it being written in 68. I think the writing of 95 is rests on a quote from Irenaeus, a church father who was not always accurate, and it's a debatable quote at best. But I think the big thing about the 68 has to do with chapter 17, where it lists seven kings. And I believe he's talking about this in the context. He's talking about the city of Rome, Mystery Babylon, which is Rome. We find that in verse 18 of chapter 17, which is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And that's present tense. So at that time, that was Rome. And so these are seven kings that relate to Rome. I believe that he is basically listing, not listing by name, but he's mentioning the first seven Roman emperors. And what's interesting about that is he says five have fallen, meaning five have died. One was king while he was writing the book of Revelation, and one will come for a short time. Well, the seventh one, the one that will come for a short time, Otho, he ruled from January to April of 69. That's a pretty short time, in my opinion. I think it fits perfectly with what he's saying there. Well, let's look at the uniqueness of Revelation. It is the only book, first of all, that begins with a blessing who take in and obey its content, obey its message. But it not only begins with that blessing, it also ends with that blessing. It comes right back around to it in 22:7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then a few verses later, 22:14, I believe it is, he mentions a blessing once again. Blessed is he who keeps the commandments. Well, there's an outline of Revelation. We're not going to take time for time's sake. We're not going to go through that. But here's the purpose of Revelation. It relates to the message of the book. I believe it was written to challenge believers to endure faithfully for Christ in order to experience glorious eternal reward. This is a book God wants us to take in. He wants us to understand, and he wants us to apply the message of it in our lives. And if there's one book that's been misunderstood, there are some other ones, but this one probably as much as any book, not only has been misunderstood, but I know pastors who refuse to teach it because they're afraid of it. In fact, I even heard one pastor say that, oh no, we don't touch that book. We're kind of stay away from that. No one can understand it. I disagree. God wants us to understand it. He wants us to take it in. And in my opinion, it's Satan trying to bring a cloud of misunderstanding to the book so that people do not read it, so people do stay away from it. And if that happens, Satan wins. Now, there are three key aspects to that challenge, to challenge believers to endure faithfully for Christ. One aspect is, of course, it's a challenge to believers. It's not a challenge to unbelievers. It's a challenge to endure, which means to remain faithful through persecution and tough times. And this word for endurance is used throughout the New Testament in this very way. To remain faithful through difficult times, persecution, tribulation. It's a challenge to obtain reward, glorious, eternal reward. In fact, there is no book in the Bible that focuses on reward more than the book of Revelation. So let's break this down a little bit. Challenge to believers, originally written to the seven churches of Asia. Outside of possibly 21:6 of Revelation and 22:17, there's no evangelistic appeal in Revelation. Revelation is a call to emulate faithfulness, and you see some sample verses there. It's a challenge to faithfulness, not faith in Christ. Of course, this is the very author who wrote the Gospel of John, which is the evangelistic book of the entire Bible, but this is not evangelistic. We see this challenge to faithfulness through Jesus' exhortation to faithfulness through tribulation, particularly chapters 2, 3. Jesus' example of faithfulness through tribulation, several verses there. John's example of faithfulness through tribulation. In fact, he kind of begins the book as saying that he is a companion, a sharer of tribulation and of the kingdom. There's a real focus on the kingdom in this book. And then there's future believers' example of faithfulness through tribulation. So the message of Revelation is very similar to the message of Hebrews, in my opinion. But what the two authors do is they both hold up examples of faithfulness that we need to emulate. The author of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and holds those up, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. What this author does, John, he goes into the future and surfaces examples of believers in the Great Tribulation period, the period that is Jesus called the most difficult, challenging in history for believers, and they remain faithful even till death. And the point is, of him showing us those examples, is saying to us, if they can remain faithful to Jesus through the severe persecution that they face, we can remain faithful to Jesus through the difficulties we encounter here today. It's a challenge. Did I skip? No. It's a challenge. Yeah, I did skip. A challenge toward reward. And you'll see a few verses surfaced here about reward. Once again, no book of the Bible stresses eternal reward more than the book of Revelation. The word endure, we touched on it. It's enduring through tribulation. It refers to overcoming the spiritual battle. And that's key through the book. There's a, you know, we're all in a spiritual battle today. Paul really brings that out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. But we definitely see it in the book of Revelation. And we'll touch on that here in just a little bit. But here, the enduring in Revelation, first of all, this spiritual battle is all about Satan battling Jesus to hold on to this world as his kingdom. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Eve succumbed, then Adam succumbed. And at that point, I believe Adam and Eve, well, prior to that, when God created Adam and Eve, he said to Adam, have dominion over the earth. So Adam was to have dominion. He was to rule over the earth. And in my opinion, when he fell in temptation, he handed that dominion over to Satan, which is why three times in the Gospel of John, the same author quotes Jesus as calling Satan the ruler of this world. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 8, in one of the temptations, in the temptation account, one of the temptations Satan brings to Jesus is took him on a high mountain and flashed before him the glories of the nations of the earth and said to him, all these have been given to me, which have been given to me, I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus didn't argue that he had authority to do that, which means, in my opinion, he has it. He has that authority. That's why he is the ruler of this earth. Of course, Jesus defeated him at the cross. However, Jesus hasn't taken the title deed of this world for his kingdom yet, but that's what he'll do when he returns. And so the book of Revelation is really about, a good portion of it is about Satan trying to stop Jesus in some way from coming back and being seated on his throne. Even to the point when everything else fails, well, one of the things Satan tries to do is eliminate believing Jews. And they're through the first half of the tribulation, probably the only believers on earth will be Jewish. It starts with the two prophets in Jerusalem. They'll preach to Israel. The very first fruits of their ministry are 144,000 Jews who believe in Jesus. And then I believe those 144,000 hang around Jerusalem to be taught by these two witnesses to prepare for their ministry. And they will go out just before the midpoint of the tribulation, and they go to the nations of the earth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Satan seeks to eliminate those Jews. And he starts with the Jews in Jerusalem at the point of the abomination of desolation. And they've got a big choice before them when that abomination takes place. That's when the beast comes back, kills the two prophets, goes into the temple and abominates the temple. And the desolation is when he calls his armies to desolate these believing Jews, to eliminate them. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee, run for your lives. Don't even take time to go back to your house to grab a coat. And this is a tough decision they'll have to face. If they obey Jesus, they will have to leave with nothing but the clothes on their back, and they know they have 3.5 years left till Jesus returns. How will they eat and drink and, you know, clothe themselves, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And there will be some Jews who won't do that. Some believing Jews who will try to hide, try to hold on to their lives. But Jesus says he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And they will. They'll be hunted down and killed. The only survivors will be those Jews who take off. Satan will attempt to eliminate them. Then he'll turn to the 144,000 and try to eliminate them. And the reason he is doing that, maybe a twofold reason, he seeks to make God a liar, because God's word says there will be Jews at the end of the tribulation who will believe. As Bob mentioned, all Israel will be saved at that point, and then Jesus will come back. Secondly, I think he's trying to prevent Jews from calling out to God for deliverance, which they will do, according to Zechariah, Joel, Micah talks about this. And when they do, God answers by sending Jesus back to the Mount of Olives to deliver them. And Satan believes if he can eliminate them, they won't be able to call out. God won't be able to answer. Jesus won't be able to come back. Well, when Satan is hindered from doing that, he realizes he's not going to be able to eliminate all these Jewish believers. Then what he seeks to do, according to Revelation 16, is he gathers the armies of the world to Israel. And they gather first in Megiddo, and then they stream down the Kidron Valley, they overflow Jerusalem, and what they're trying to do is to keep Jesus from ascending the Davidic throne. Because Satan knows Jesus is coming to the Mount of Olives. He knows that he's going to take the same route that he took on the donkey colt for his triumphal entry, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up the Temple Mount, this time on a white horse, and then he'll ascend his throne. And so Satan is doing everything he can to try to keep Jesus from claiming that throne, because again, Satan is trying to hold on to this world as his kingdom. Taking two more than enough time on that. Satan battling the Lord and his people for the kingdom. Revelation 12 makes that very clear, but it's scattered throughout Revelation. The dragon stood before the woman. The woman is Israel, to devour her child as soon as it was born. A male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know who that is. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. That is the last half of the tribulation. That's the midpoint of the tribulation, when they flee at the abomination of desolation, where she, Israel, believing Israel, has a place prepared by God 1,260 days. So if we didn't know that was 3.5 years, it's kind of spelled out right here. And war, then the next thing that happened, Satan is battling in heaven. This is at the very midpoint of the tribulation. This is not the next thing. I've got these in reverse order. It's the order of the passage, but it's not chronological. So the first thing that happens at the very midpoint, Satan and his angels battle Michael and his angels in heaven. Satan is finally cast out to the earth, and there he says he knows he has a short time. How does he know that? Well, he knows he has exactly 3.5 years left. Satan doesn't know now when Jesus will return. However, when that treaty with Israel is signed, that Daniel 9:27 treaty, he knows he has exactly 7 years to the day. He knows it exactly. Two periods of 1,260 days. And then when he's kicked out of heaven, he can keep time pretty well, apparently. He knows he has a short time. He has 1,260 days. So that's when he really goes on the rampage. The next thing he does, he calls the beast out of the abyss. The abyss is a place of the dead. And that's when the beast comes up. He kills the two prophets. And he goes into the temple, abominates the temple, and that's when Jesus calls his people to flee. Satan battling, we've touched on that. I've mentioned that. Okay, once again, here's the message, if we didn't get it the first time. Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious, eternal reward. Let me mention the climax of the book is Jesus returning to the earth in chapter 19 to establish God's kingdom on the earth, chapters 20, 21, 22. That's the climax, and the book builds to that. First of all, we see it in the introduction of the book. We see Jesus is called the ruler over the kings of the earth. Well, he will be when he returns. He has made us kings. Well, we will be kings if we endure faithfully, and we'll be, Jesus is a king of kings, but we can be kings under his rule if we finish faithfully. In 1:7 combines two verses that refer to his return. 1:13, Son of Man, which refers to him returning to rule the kingdom. So the return of Jesus established God's kingdom is also in 1:14-16, elements such as eyes like a flame of fire, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. These are descriptions in chapter 19 when he returns, those same descriptions end up there. Also, each of the three series of judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, builds toward the climax of the return of Jesus Christ. And that really begins, in a sense, in chapter 4. And here's the outline, the pattern of the judgments. I am indebted to Zane Hodges for this. He put this in an article. And that's where I first saw this. And then I had an opportunity to talk with him about it. But look at this pattern. When I first became a believer and I tried to read through the book of Revelation, I thought, this is just a haphazard book. How can you understand it? I mean, somebody who wrote this must have had a big nightmare the night before and just kind of spilled it out on the pages. But you look at the pattern of this. This is no haphazard material. Each one of these patterns each one of these judgments begins with a heavenly prelude. It's a scene in heaven. Then you have the first six judgments revealed, and then there's an earthly parenthesis. There's a scene back on the earth after each one of these presents the sixth one, and then there's the seventh judgment, and I must have hit something. Spiritual battle. And then two of them have an earthly postlude. The seals do not, because when that seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, can you envision this? In chapters 4 and 5, we see praise, adoration going on, singing by the angels, by the 24 elders, by the four living creatures. And if at this point when the seals open, if there was 1 minute of silence, that would be dramatic, right? But 30 minutes of silence, and I believe there's a clue that follows this. This is because the next expected event is the return of Jesus to the earth to establish God's kingdom, and they're awestruck. Then it backs up, goes through the next series of judgments, and so what John does in each series, he builds up to the return of Jesus, and we'd expect the return to come, and then he backs off. And it's just a brilliant literary building of drama. And then the third time, he builds up, we expect, and the kingdom is announced, so we know Jesus is coming, and then we wait two more chapters as the suspense builds, and then he returns in chapter 19. Here's how I see the timing of those. We won't take time to look at that. So the drama of the judgments, once again, each series takes the reader up to the return of Jesus. The seal judgments take the reader up. In fact, the sixth seal is when the sun became black as sackcloth, moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. This imagery is very, very similar, basically synonymous with Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. I believe that's the same scene. And then in 11, the trumpet judgments, and in the sixth trumpet, the angel heralds the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand. The 24 elders proclaim to the Lord, you've taken your great power and reigned. The 24 elders proclaim, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, quoting Psalm 2, which is the enthronement of Jesus as king on the earth. And then the seventh trumpet, the elders declare, the time has come for the Lord to reward his faithful servants. And then it starts over with the bowl judgments. And the seventh bowl judgment, the angel proclaims, it is done. And on the heels of the bowl judgments is a description of the judgment of the city of Rome, Mystery Babylon, followed by Jesus' return to the earth. The endings of the judgment are basically the same. At the end of each series of judgments in Revelation, there are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The similarity shows that each series takes readers up to the same point, the return of Jesus to establish God's kingdom. This unveiling is a masterful presentation of drama, heightening the expectation of the climax of Revelation, the return of Jesus to establish God's kingdom on earth. We're going to have to skip through that a little bit. Of course, there's a purpose for the judgments. You can take a look at that. Timeline, I've got about 6.5 minutes, so I'm trying to figure it out. Well, let's go through a few events. First half of the tribulation, God raises up two Jewish prophets to prophesy to Israel for 3.5 years. 144,000 Jews will believe in Jesus at the beginning of the ministry of the two prophets. Later, they will go out to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will have a great harvest of believers. Mid-trib, right at the very midpoint, I mentioned war in heaven. Satan, his angels versus Michael and his angels. Satan is finally cast out of heaven. He still has access to God just as he did back in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. He still is the accuser of the brethren. He still accuses us before God. The beast then comes from the abyss. That's the place of the dead. This man lived once before, and Revelation 17 tells us that. When he mentions that the seven kings, five have fallen, meaning five have died, one will come. And the beast was one of the seven and is an eighth, meaning he's going to be a king once again coming back. So he is one of the first five Roman emperors. The beast kills God's two prophets and abominates a temple. Believing Jews flee, at least faithful believing Jews will flee. Satan gathers global armies at the return of Jesus, just before Jesus returns. He gathers the armies of the entire world to gather against, to war against Christ. Christ returns, slays the enemies, slays the armies. He's going to get some help from Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Following the return of Jesus, judgment of the nations, Jesus gathers the Gentiles, the nations before him, and separates them as sheep and goats. Those are Gentiles who survived the tribulation period. Then there's the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will appear before Jesus at this time. Perfect timing, because he's going to hand out our roles in the kingdom. As part of his administration, we'll participate in his administration depending on our faithfulness, and then we will begin our roles in the millennial kingdom. Great white throne judgment occurs. Then there's the inauguration of the great white throne judgment. By the way, is the judgment of all unbelievers. How many minutes do I have? Two? Oh my goodness. Okay. 1 minute. All right. Okay, of course we know eternity is with God's a free gift. Once again, let's just finish with a message. Christians who faithfully endure will experience glorious eternal reward. To faithfully endure, focus on reward. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Also focus on God's justice. This is very important in the book of Revelation. This is what keeps these faithful believers faithful, as they are reminded that God will deal with evil. He will deal with their enemies. He'll bring perfect justice to bear. We need to know that too, when things seem unfair, as they often do in life. He will deal with our enemies. He will make all things right. And finally, focus on faithful examples. If believers in the Great Tribulation can remain faithful to Christ during that most difficult period of history, then we can too. And remember, we are on the winning side. All right. All right. Any questions? Thank you. Thank you, Dewey. I feel like I've been in a race. That was a fast clock.
Yeah, you got a fast clock. That happens in basketball. Am I on with this or no? Is this one? No. Okay. You're not. It's not working. Back out. Try it now. Hello? Hello? Sorry. Well, I'll just read you the question. Is it good now? Okay. Will the literal city of Rome have a significant role during the tribulation?
Yes, it will. According to chapter 17, Rome is portrayed as a woman riding the back of the beast. So it's the beast who makes Rome important. I think he makes Rome the capital because it was a capital when he reigned once before. And I think that elevates the city in a very significant way. In fact, in chapter 17 and 18, we're told that it's going to have an impact worldwide in terms of its merchandising, in terms of its effect on all kinds of people and backgrounds, et cetera. So, yes, it's going to have a very significant role.
Okay, here's one. Can you explain a bit more why the beast from the abyss is one of the first five Roman emperors?
Okay, let me read something to you. In Revelation 17, let's see, let's go. Okay. So we'll start with verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. This is Revelation 17. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Those are seven hills. That's the same Greek word for hill, which is Rome's a city of seven hills. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Does that make that clear? He is of one of those seven. That's what this says. Anyway, that's what my Bible says.
And that was Zane's passage to prove that the book of Revelation was written before April of 1970.
Late 68. Plus, it never mentions the destruction of the temple. None of the New Testament books do, which I believe means all the New Testament books were written before 70 AD.
All right, here's another one. Will the earth be changed at all other than being cleaned up from the tribulation till the millennium?
Will it be changed in the millennium or before the millennium?
Before the millennium, like mountains. Will mountains go away?
They'll be changed for the millennial kingdom, immediately before. They'll be changed. The world will be, no more deserts. The world will be lush, etc. But what's fascinating, Ezekiel 39 talks about how the Jews in Israel, remember all the armies of the world will come into Israel to war against Christ. They will be burying bodies in Israel for 7 months, according to that passage. And there's going to be so much weaponry, it's going to take them 7 years to destroy all the weapons that these armies brought into Israel. But anyway, the whole land, the topography, et cetera, will be changed for the millennial kingdom.
All right, here's another one. What does it mean when Paul says Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved?
Yeah, that means that every Jew who is still alive at the end of the tribulation period will have believed in Jesus for eternal life. They'll be justified.
All of the adults, right?
All the adults. Above the age of accountability, right. Good, good.
Okay, and also this question is, does Satan really think that in the last 3.5 years he can be victorious and overturn the outcome that's recorded in Scripture?
Somehow he doesn't believe God's word. He knows what God's word says, but he doesn't believe it, which is why he tried to tempt Jesus, which is why he's attempting to eliminate these Jewish believers, which is why he tries to gather the armies of the world to war against Christ so that Christ doesn't ascend the Davidic throne. He somehow believes. Remember, his biggest sin is pride, and pride is blinding. And pride makes people think they can do things they have no business even thinking of doing. Yes.
Okay, here's a complicated question. Hopefully you can do it quickly. What is a full preterist, a partial preterist, and how do we respond to them?
Well, preterist basically believes that all the events of Revelation have already been fulfilled. Some believe they've been fulfilled in the years 66 to 70. How do we respond to them? Depends on how open they are. You know, one thing you can do, whether it'll work or not, depends if they're open. If you go to Revelation chapter 20 and first six verses or verses 2 through 7, you'll see that the millennial kingdom is presented. And it says 1,000 years, next verse 1,000 years, next verse 1,000, six times in 6 verses 1,000 years. Well, preterists will look at that and go, well, it just means a long time. Can't mean 1,000 years because it doesn't fit their system, their theology. And yet you have to ask them, well, if God wanted to tell us that this period is 1,000 years, how else could he tell us except 6 times in 6 verses, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years? And how do you make sense of that in any other way? I don't know.
All right, very good. And this question is about Matthew 25, 31 to 46. How will the judgment of the nations differ from the great white throne judgment of individuals?
Okay, that's a great question. So the judgment of the nations is the gathering of all the Gentiles who have survived, physically survived the tribulation period. And so then he separates them. That judgment is all about how they responded to these Jews in need during the Great Tribulation. So Jesus goes through, you know, to the first group, the group on his right. He says, well, you have fed me when I was hungry. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me in prison, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll say, when did we do this to you? When you did this to the least of these, my brethren. He's pointing to another group. Who are the brethren? They're Jewish believers. And we can go back to Matthew when, anyway, I don't want to get deep in the weeds, but that judgment is all about how they responded to these Jews. And so then he says to this group, inherit the kingdom because of their faithfulness. That means they were faithful, because to give aid to the Jews is risking their lives, because the beast wants, Satan and the beast want to kill these Jews. And if they reach out to help them, their lives are in danger. And if they're willing to risk that for these Jewish believers, Jesus is going to give them the great reward of ruling with him in the kingdom. That's the inherit the kingdom. It's not enter the kingdom. They're already believers. It's inherit the kingdom. The others are unbelievers. No, let me say this. No unfaithful believer will survive the tribulation period. Jesus makes that clear. Luke 17, really kind of in Matthew 24, but he makes that clear, that he who wishes to save his life will lose it. And so he's talking about these believers who remain behind at the abomination of desolation. They want to hold on to their lives. They want to hold on to their money, their jobs, their families. They're going to be hunted down and put to death. So no unfaithful believer, in fact, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And that word saved is used a few verses, 9 verses later, to refer to physically survive. So no unfaithful believer. So there won't be any unfaithful believer at that judgment. There'll be faithful believers and unbelievers, and the unbelievers will go into their punishment. And then the judgment seat of Christ is for all believers, and we're assessed on our lives in terms of how faithful we were for Jesus, how we invested in eternity during our current life here.
Okay, quick follow-up on that, and then two other final ones, and because we got a few minutes before the swimming and everything. Hodges holds the view that the judgment of the goats is their arraignment to show they're going to be held for 1,000 years and then judged at the great white throne judgment. But it sounds like you're saying maybe this was their great white throne judgment. Which are you taking?
I don't think that's their great white throne judgment. I think what he's indicating is they're going to be experience punishment. The Greek word kolossos is used there for punishment.
Okay.
But they're still, I think, going to be brought back and judged at the great white throne judgment.
Okay. Yeah. So basically, Hodges argued there's enough evidence to hold him.
Yes, yes. Okay. Yeah.
All right, two more. Who is the false prophet that is cast into the lake of fire? Is this just one person?
It's one person. I believe he's Jewish because he's the beast from the land. And, you know, it can be translated beast of the earth, but I think this book is probably the most Jewish New Testament book, more allusions to the Old Testament than even Matthew or Hebrews. And so I think he comes out of the land, which would be the land of Israel. It makes sense because Antiochus the Fourth is kind of a precursor of the beast. Antiochus the Fourth lived in 2nd century BC and he ruled over the area that part of that area is Israel. And he had the Jewish high priest killed because he wouldn't do what he wanted. And he inserted a different Jew as a high priest who would get people to follow him. So I think you've got the same pattern. The beast arises. Satan is going to bring somebody from the Jews because Satan wants to either entice the Jews to follow the beast or he wants to kill them if they believe in Jesus.
Very good. And the final question is this. What is the Holy Spirit's role during the tribulation? Does it change during the tribulation? Like, is it different at the start or the end? Or what, you know, this is a tough question. But
yeah, the Holy Spirit is present during the tribulation period. I believe that there is the Holy Spirit indwells believers just as he does today. I don't take the view in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. Because you look at Joel 2, for example, verses 28 through 32, the Holy Spirit comes upon these Jewish believers. In fact, they're even going to have visions and dreams, etc. And God's going to use those to warn them of enemies, etc. He's going to use those to guide them through. But the Holy Spirit has a very active ministry in the tribulation period.
Well, very good. And it's very difficult to answer all these questions that quickly. So let's give him a hand.
Thank you. Good. Thank you.